help that he brings and helps me and the help that we get from Puerto Rico as well. So with that, I'm going to ask Mr. Fleming to come and have the mic. Mr. Fleming.
Well, thank you, Mr. Russell. You always have kind words. And again, welcome to all. Hope you are having a very peaceful and meaningful Sabbath. It's the day I look forward to the most of all the days of the week. I think I've always, I have ever since I've been in the church. It's just been a very special day, and it should always be that for us. So, at any rate, I'm going to try to bring something a little bit different today than I normally do. So today, I'd like to take a look at a subject that I dare say the a few of us have probably not ever really looked at. You know, of course, we are all familiar with the 12 tribes of Israel, but there is one of those tribes that isn't all that well known. Everybody's familiar with the story of Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph was the 11th of Jacob's 12 sons. However, fewer people are familiar with the story of his youngest, or his younger brother, Benjamin. Benjamin was one of two children that Jacob had with his wife Rachel, and they were very much, both of them very much favored by their father. Now, Benjamin's story and that of the tribe he fathered contains some interesting parallels and lessons for us today. And Benjamin's tale kind of begins in Genesis 35, so if you would begin turning over there. Genesis 35, and we will begin there, verse 16 through 19. I got quite a bit of story flow today that I'm going to kind of read, so hopefully my voice will hold out. But here in Genesis 35, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Then they traveled from Bethel, and while they were still a distance from entering Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, but her labor was difficult. And while she was struggling to give birth, the midwife said to her, 'Don't be afraid, for this is also a son for you.' Now as her soul was departing, for she died, she named him Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. Then Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem." Now Rachel spent almost her entire married life desperately desiring to bear sons for Jacob and couldn't. And this day that she died, she gave birth to a second boy, Benjamin. And realizing that she was dying from the childbirth, probably from the loss of blood, she named the baby Ben-Oni, meaning son of my sorrow. However, Jacob changed the name of the boy to Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. Now, Matthew Henry's has a commentary. I mean, you're probably familiar with it, but he has a little brief explanation of this. Matthew Henry says, "But Jacob, because he would not renew the sorrowful remembrance of his mother's death every time he called his son by his name, he called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And that is very, means very dear to me, set on my right hand for a blessing, the support of my age like the staff of my right hand." And I can understand that. I mean, if he'd retained the original name that his mother gave him, it would be a constant remembrance of her tragic death. Now, not too long thereafter, Jacob also thought he had lost his favorite special son, his first son from Rachel, Joseph, whom he loved dearly. Now, the story tells us that his other sons, Jacob's other sons, from different wives and concubines, brought Joseph's the very beautiful multicolored coat that was kind of famous also in Scripture. But anyway, they had smeared it with goat's blood, and to make it look like it had been torn asunder by some beast. And they brought this tunic to David and caused him to believe that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. And of course, Jacob was devastated with the death of Joseph, and much to the dismay of his other brothers, Jacob began place all of his affections on his youngest son, Rachel's other son, Benjamin, the son of his right hand. And which only alienated the other brothers more from Joseph and Benjamin. Now, already, obviously, Jacob viewed the young Benjamin as the staff of his right hand, because that was kind of part of the meaning of his name. And you're very familiar with most of this story. But, you know, when famine struck the land of Canaan, as God had told Joseph that it would, Jacob sent his 10 sons into Egypt to buy grain. But, you know, he did not send Benjamin, because he didn't want to suffer another loss. It says in Genesis 42:4, you don't need to necessarily turn there, but Genesis 42:4 just says, Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might come to him. And to get a better understanding of Jacob's love for Benjamin, let's notice verse 38. Now, this is well down the story. This is after the 10 sons returned to their father with news that the Egyptian ruler had required them to return to Egypt with their brother, their youngest brother Benjamin. Jacob just said, "My son Benjamin will not go down with you, for his brother Joseph is dead, and Benjamin alone remains of Rachel's children. And if harm should happen to him along the way you're going, you will bring gray hair down, my gray hair down to Sheol in grief." In other words, it would kill him. That's how much he would grieve. Now, his words picture an old man believing that the loss of another beloved son would cause his own death, and might. By protecting Benjamin, in his mind, Jacob was protecting his own heart, and to him, his very life. Now, let's turn to John 3. John 3, because, brethren, we have a heavenly Father that loves us even more than Jacob loved Benjamin. And as the oft-repeated scripture in John 3, verse 16, John 3, 16, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And let's also look at 1 John 3, 1. And John here says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are, brother." Not only did our Heavenly Father love us enough to send his only begotten Son to die as a redeeming sacrifice for our sin, but he lavishes such a love on us, as his children. And he desires for us to be his very children, be born into his family. Now let's go back to Genesis 42. We'll be over in that area quite a bit. Genesis 42, now you know the story. As the first son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, Joseph was highly favored by Jacob, and it caused an intense jealousy and anger amongst Joseph's half-brothers. And so they captured him, put him in a pit, and sold him as a slave to slave traders who took him to Egypt, where he became a household slave to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And then through a series of miraculous interventions, mainly involving dreams, and this is over many years that Joseph spent in prison, Joseph finally, we're not going to go into that story, it's very long, Joseph came to the attention of Pharaoh because somebody, a couple of his personal servants told him, who were in prison also with Joseph, they were released, and they told Pharaoh, there was a guy there in prison that could interpret dreams. And so Pharaoh says, "Well, let's send him on. Send him to me." And sure enough, Joseph did, through God's help and inspiration, correctly interpret Pharaoh's dreams of 7 fat years of plenty followed by 7 lean years of famine. And Joseph rose to a place of great prominence in Egypt, that pretty much what we would call a prime minister today. Now, citizens of all the nearby countries, this whole area was in a deep famine, and they all came to Egypt to buy grain. 15, because the famine had struck so severely, and the descendants of Abraham and Isaac were no exception. And because of the dream that Joseph had about Pharaoh and the interpretation of it, well, they stored up all, because they knew the famine was coming. This famine was coming, so they stored up, who knows how many hundreds or thousands of tons of grain and produce. And so there was food in Egypt, man. So all these other nations around knew that, and they were all going down there to get, try to get a handout. And the 10 sons of Jacob went down there as well. And, they got to Egypt. These were country boys, and so they probably, got into the big city there around Egypt, and in Egypt where the Pharaoh lived and all the main government was. They probably found a little confusing and frightening and overwhelming. But that was the only thing that they could do. They had to. They had to go to Egypt to buy the grain so their family could survive the drought. And Jesus, I'm sorry, I'm a little bit ahead of myself today. My brain's working faster than my mouth, or one way or the other. But anyway, Genesis 42 tells us, the streets of Egypt, of course, a big city that at that time, was just teeming with people, all kinds of foreign people, because there were so many people there seeking to buy food to bring back. And so the 10 brothers, they attempted to buy some grain as well. And lo and behold, they run into this very powerful prime minister of Egypt that was administering all this grain, and he was very stern and not very friendly, and very powerful man, and he very intimidating, just scared him to death, to be honest. And he was overseeing all the distribution of grain, and all of a sudden, this very powerful Egyptian official accused the 10 brothers of being spies. Well, that's not a good thing. And so we're going to pick up the story here in Genesis 42:6. Genesis 42:6. It says, "Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land and everybody in the surrounding nations. And Joseph's brother came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground." And if you think back, it's associated with the dreams that Joseph had too, just as Joseph saw in his dreams, where his family would bow down to him. And Joseph saw his brothers, and he recognized them, but he treated them as strangers and spoke very roughly to them. He says, "Where have you come from?" He said, "We've come from the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies, and you come to get a secret report on the land." And verse 10, the brothers said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man, and we are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And then Joseph says to them, "No, it is the starkness of the land," because the land of Egypt was in a famine as well. Not a famine, but a drought. And there was nothing being produced, but they had all this stored food, and that's what everybody was going there for. It says, "It's the starkness of the land that you come to see." And he says, and the brother said, "Now we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is still this day with our father, and one," speaking of Joseph, "is no more. It says, then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed, and as one of the brothers opened his sack to give his donkey some fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack, and he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? They knew they were up a really bad creek without a paddle. And verse 29 picks up the story. When they got back to Canaan, to their father Jacob, it says, when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land, this is a very high official, spoke roughly to us. And he was mean to us, Daddy. You know, he was probably pretty rough with them. And he took us to be spies of the land. And we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. You know, we're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is to this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you're not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. And as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And they said, oh my goodness, what's happening here? And Jacob their father said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, because they thought they were going to kill him because they had him in prison. And now you want to take Benjamin? He says, all this has come against me. And of course, you know, they had not recognized the Egyptian ruler as their brother, Joseph. Now, it's kind of a strange oddity, you know, in people that, you know, when they're placed under such severe stress as this, they begin to consider their sins and their shortcomings. You know, all of a sudden people get religion. And the sons of Jacob began to feel very worried and humbled. And upon their return, because they did return, they returned to Egypt with Benjamin in tow, and they were well treated. You know, Simeon was restored to them, and Joseph took them into his own house and fed them. Benjamin, however, received five times the food that the rest of his brothers did. In addition, you know, each brother was given a new garment, but Benjamin received 300 pieces of silver and five new sets of clothing. So he was treated vastly better than the other brothers. Now let's turn to Genesis 45. Genesis 45 and verse 1 through 5 reveals how Joseph really viewed this meeting with his brothers. It says, now Joseph could no longer restrain himself in front of all those who were standing by. So he cried out, and these were all his maidens and male servants, get every man away from me. So no one, he emptied the room, so no one was with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. But he gave his voice to weeping, and it was so loud that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And his brothers were unable to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. They still did not know who this person was. They didn't believe him. And then Joseph said to his brothers again, please come near me. So they came near. He says, I am Joseph, your brother, the one you sold to Egypt. And he says, so now, don't be so grieved and don't be angry in your own eyes that you sold me here, since it was for preserving life that God sent me here before you. And in verse 14 to 15, Joseph expresses his feelings for Benjamin specifically. He's very close to his little brother, evidently. And it says, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers would talk to him. So God orchestrated the events in Joseph's life to bring him to a position of greatness in Egypt, from which he could save his family from physical destruction in a time of distress. In fact, if you remember the story, they stayed there for several hundred years after that. And that's how Israel ended up as slaves in Egypt after so long a period of time. But that's a totally different story. But there's so much more to the story. But let's just read the still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart became numb. I mean, it was like somebody whacked him upside the head with a board or something. So he didn't believe them. And when he told him all the words of Joseph that he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him and their goods and their families, you know, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. So Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die." Now, if you remember, God had foretold these happenings through Joseph's dreams over in Genesis 37. It's in verse 1 through 11. We're not going to go through those. In which Joseph, again, saw his family bow down to him. And at the time, he offended all of them, from his brothers to his mom and dad. But look at what God eventually caused to transpire. He used it as a means of saving them physically. And there's a huge lesson in here. Not just because of that, but it didn't take a great stretch of the imagination to see that Joseph is a type of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Hebrews 2. Because we have an elder brother, brethren, and he has saved us. Notice Hebrews 2. I was going to start in 10, but let's start in verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9 through 11. And he's speaking of Christ. "But we see him who is a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might test death for everyone." And just as it told us in John 3:16. "But it was befitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Now, our elder brother left the splendor of a holy heaven and came down to the corruption of earth. He took the form of a man and associated, you know, with wicked men, with prostitutes and wine bibbers and taxpayers or tax collectors and such. He came to the corruption of earth, and he suffered emotional and physical pain and even death to pay the penalty of our and mankind's sins. Now let's turn to John 14. John 14. You know, Christ has promised that he has gone to prepare a place of everlasting spiritual safety for us, his brothers, here in John 14, and we're going to read verse 2 and 3. John 14, beginning in verse 2, says, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you?" In other words, I wouldn't have told you this if it wasn't true. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." And just as Joseph yearned to see his younger brother and prepared a means of physical safety for him and his other brothers and his family, Jesus Christ prepares a place for us in his everlasting kingdom. He longs to see us there, brother, just as Joseph yearned for Benjamin. And undoubtedly, you know, there will be tears of great joy when we are finally united with our elder brother and our Savior and our Heavenly Father. Now let's go back to Genesis 49. Let me get a sip of water. You know, Genesis 49, as was custom of the time, when Jacob was about to die, he blessed each of his children in order, from the oldest to the youngest. But he gave the greatest blessing to his favorite son, Joseph. And you know about that blessing. But here in Genesis 49, verse 40, I'm sorry, 49, verse 27, Genesis 49, verse 27, to Benjamin, the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1.
Guy. And verse 21.
28. Again, I'll read a little bit here. You know, this is after Saul ignored God's clear instructions, and Samuel finally shows up, because he didn't show up at the time that Saul expected him to. But when he did, he was in trouble. Samuel asked him, "Is it not true that when you were little in your own eyes, when you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are exterminated?' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission that which the Lord had sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, you know, took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God," you know, he says, "your God, at Gilgal." And Samuel says, he said before, it's not right here in this context, he says, "You know, then what is this bleeding that I hear?" You know, all these sheep back there making all this noise. And so he didn't do what God told him to do. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of lambs. For rebellion," which is what Saul did, "rebellion is a sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And Saul said to Samuel, "You know, I've sinned, and I indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people." Mind you, a little bit of the same excuse that Aaron used back with the golden calf. But anyway, he says he feared the people and he listened to their voice. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "There was no going back. He says, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to go, you know, Saul grabbed at the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." You know, like all sinners, you know, we all have our excuses. You know, we understand that well. You know, we always try to excuse it or justify it in some way. Well, you know whatever. But there really is no excuse. It is just an excuse. I had somebody one time taught me a very valuable lesson in words. It was a minister, actually, decades ago. He says, "There are always excuses, but there is very seldom a good reason." In other words, you don't have a reason, but you do have a really good excuse, and excuses aren't good enough. But, you know, nevertheless, as with all sin, price has to be paid for disobeying God, and Saul's kingdom was taken from him. Well, what was Saul's reaction? Well, he attempted to murder the man that God appointed to replace him, and I think God also gave a demon access to him too, because he was very severely affected by it. Now, you know, some of the story is related over in 1 Samuel 18 and 19. We're not going to read that either, but this is where this very morose and probably demon-inspired Saul because Jonathan was had a deep friendship and loyalty to David. Now, in Deuteronomy 33, if you want to turn back there real quick, Deuteronomy 33, Moses penned a second prophecy concerning Benjamin. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 12, Moses says of Benjamin, "Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders." Now let's turn over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, you know, this introduces another Saul who also was a Benjamite and one who eventually became the Apostle Paul upon his conversion. And unlike King Saul, King Saul started out well, but he ended very poorly. This Saul started out really bad, but ended up very well. He ended up loved and powerfully used by the Almighty God. And Paul describes his credentials and qualifications here in Philippians 3, verse 5 and 6. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Now let's go to Acts 8. We're going to skip through this. There's a lot to the story, but this will make the point. And we'll look at some of Paul's history in Acts 8, verse 1. Because, he didn't start off well. Acts 8, verse 1, speaking of the deacon Stephen, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And verse 3, it says, "But Saul was ravaging, trying to destroy the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now, prisons today are very nice, but they weren't anything like these were dungeons. They were not any place you wanted to be. Then later in Acts 9, if you want to turn there, Acts 9 in verse 1 says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any belonging to the way," which was the followers of Christ, "both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." You know, this was seriously not a nice guy. Yet a strange thing happened to Saul on his way to Damascus. He met, in person, Jesus the Messiah. Let's look at verse 3 through 5. Verse 3 through 5. I mean, it says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone about him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he says, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he says, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads," or the sharp points. In other words, it was a fruitless endeavor. He says, "and it's going to hurt you." but he says, "Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." And what were the results? Well, Paul was blinded by this light. I mean, really blinded. And so this blind Saul was led into Damascus, where after a few days of fasting and prayer, God sends Ananias to anoint him in order to restore his eyesight. Ananias did not want to go because he said, "This is the guy that's trying to kill all of us, put us in prison." But God tells Ananias in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And he did. If you know anything about the story of the Apostle Paul, you know he suffered greatly in the service of God. Now, after receiving his sight and being baptized, verse 20 through 22 tells us, says, "And immediately Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Isn't this But Jesus the Christ entered his life and changed him forever. And like the prophecy of Benjamin, he became the beloved of the Lord, one who was covered by him and made to dwell safely between his shoulders. Now, you know, we followers of Christ are much like Benjamin. We have a heavenly Father who, like Jacob, seeks to protect us and keep us close to him. We also have a heavenly elder brother, like Joseph, who has suffered for us and gone ahead of us to prepare for our deliverance. You know, perhaps prior to our conversion, you know, we were like King Saul, you know, worldly and as ravenous as wolves trying to devour our prey and take spoils. And yet, like Paul, we have met Jesus Christ. We have been called by the Father to his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have been forever changed by the encounter. Now, hopefully, we are striving to be worthy of the title, the beloved of the Lord. And we pray daily for the safety available only between his shoulders. Except for God's love,